Reading from Daniel 10, verse 1. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar, and the word was true. And it was a great conflict, and he understood the word and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the banks of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen, with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz round his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision. For the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. So I was left alone, and saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. Then I heard the sound of his words. And as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in deep sleep with my face to the ground. And behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, Fear not, Daniel. For from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia, and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days. For the vision is for days yet to come. When he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face towards the ground and was mute. And behold, one in the likeness of the children of man touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke. I said to him who stood before me, O my Lord, by reason of the vision, pains have come upon me, and I retain no strength. How can my Lord's servant talk with my Lord? And for now, no strength remains in me, and no breath is left in me. Again, one having the appearance of a man touched me and strengthened me. And he said, O man greatly loved, fear not, peace be with you, be strong and of good courage. And as he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, Let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Then he said, Do you know why I have come to you? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side against these, except Michael, your prince.
At the time appointed, the king of the north shall return and come into the south. But it shall not be this time as it was before. For ships of Kittim shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw, and shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the Holy Covenant. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering. And they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. And the wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame and captivity and plunder. When they stumble, they shall receive a little help, and many shall join themselves to them with flattery. And some of the wise shall stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. And the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for for what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers, or to the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. He shall honour the god of fortresses instead of these, a god whom his father did not know he shall honour, with gold and silver, with precious stone and costly gift. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. Those who acknowledge him he shall load with honour. He shall make them rulers over many and shall divide the land for a price. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, but the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind with chariots and horsemen and with many ships. And he shall come into the countries and shall overflow and pass through. He shall come into the glorious land, and tens of thousands shall fall. But these shall be delivered out of his hand, Edom and Moab and the main part of the Ammonites. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall become ruler of the treasures of gold and of silver and all the precious things of Egypt. And the Libyans and the Cushites shall follow in his train. But news from the east and the north shall alarm him, and he shall go out with great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction. And he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness, like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase.
We've already prayed, but we've also just heard two immense readings. I'm going to ask for the Lord's help again. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that your word is perfect and revives the soul. And we pray that that would be our experience this evening, that you would give us courage, that you would refresh us, and that you would send us out to serve you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me tell you something about myself. Some of you know this already. I don't like spoilers. And when I say I don't like spoilers, I don't just mean that sometimes there's a film that's just come out and I don't want to know the end. I mean even books that have been around for decades, centuries. I don't want you to tell me what happens. But very occasionally, I need a spoiler to get me to the end. I got Dune, the book, years ago. But I don't know if you've ever read this or tried to read it. It's pretty confusing. There's all sorts of bonkers things going on. Chris Knives and the Muad'Dib and sandworms and weird things like that. And I couldn't really make much progress with it. And then I watched the film and it kind of laid out where it was going. And I got a much better idea of what was going on. And then I was able to read it. I don't like spoilers, but sometimes I need a spoiler to help me to get to the end. Well, if that's true with Dune, it's even more true with real life, isn't it? As those who live in the real world, we know that there is a world of hardship around us. And Christians aren't spared from that. On the contrary, there are some ways in which Christians actually have a harder life. In loads of ways, Christians have a much better life. And if you're not a follower of Jesus, then talk to Christian friends about why they will say being a Christian is living life to the full. But it's also true to say that Christians are the most persecuted religious group in the world. In many parts of the world, it will cost you your life to be a follower of Jesus. And the book of Daniel, which we've been studying over the last 2 or 3 months, has given us an honest recognition of that. But at the same time, it's given us a chance to revise some really big and important lessons about our God. At the beginning of the book, as you can see from the structure of Daniel at the top right of the handout, helps us to see these three big lessons about God, that he reveals the future, that he rescues his people, and that ultimately he rules over the kings of the earth. And now, as we come to the very end of the book, as Daniel has been applying these lessons to life for the people of God, this book finishes with a massive spoiler about the future. Sorry for those who don't like... I'm not even sorry. If you, like me, don't like spoilers, tough luck. We're getting a spoiler this evening. The chapters that we just read, they're quite dense and confusing, but their message is quite simply this spoiler about the future. One that underlines these great lessons that we've been seeing in Daniel, and which is designed to help us to get to the end. If you get lost this evening, then the verse you need to hold on to is the one printed at the top of the handouts, a second half of 12 verse 1. There shall be a time of trouble, such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. That's what we're going to see over these next few minutes. And it starts with an emphatic reminder. The future is nothing to fear. The future is nothing to fear. That's something that Daniel particularly needs to hear. From the very beginning of our passage, he's filled with anguish. In fact, over the last few weeks, we've seen him really struggling. Chapter 7, if you were here, he was greatly alarmed. Chapter 8, he had to take a few days off work because he was so stressed out. This week, he's floored. I don't know if you followed the narrative as we were going through. He kind of gets really stressed. He has 3 months of mourning. Then he ends up on the floor when he gets this amazing vision. He manages to get up trembling, and then he's down on the floor again. He is stressed out. But God's message to him repeatedly is, don't fear. This vision of a man clothed in linen. If you're doing the overview in our Bible studies, you might recognize language of a man clothed in linen from Ezekiel 9 and 10. God's agent of judgment has that uniform. But this man clothed in linen in Daniel 10 also has elements of God's glory. From the book of Ezekiel, a beryl and lightning and burnished bronze. He seems to be this same figure that you might know if you're familiar with Ezekiel, but even more closely associated with God. And in fact, if you know the book of Revelation, you might recognize the uniform and facial appearance and voice signature of this guy in a vision that we get of Jesus in the book of Revelation. But whether we're supposed to see this as some kind of vision of Jesus or just someone who's so close to God that they're reflecting God's glory more closely, the point is he's God's representative. What he is saying is God's message. And naturally, that actually gets Daniel even more stressed. Verse 9, then I heard the sound of his words, and as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in deep sleep with my face to the ground. That's not him getting bored. Some of you, if you're sleeping later, I don't think it's because you think I'm the man clothed in linen. I think it's because you're tired. And I'm sorry if that's the case. Get people around you to give their elbows to help you wake up. But here, this is Daniel fainting with kind of stress. And the message that he gives, that the man gives to Daniel, seems to stress him out as well. The message from the linen man talks about a heavenly battle between him and the prince of the kingdom of Persia, and the chief prince, Michael. Not earthly princes in their palaces. This is talking about heavenly representatives fighting it out. He's drawing attention to spiritual battles that are going on behind the earthly battles that we can see. And all of it could stress out Daniel to breaking point. Or it could make us think that the big focus of this chapter is make sure that you're obsessed with the spiritual dimension. Let's focus our time and energy on angels and demons. After all, isn't Daniel 10 all about that sort of thing? But as I've said a few times, the big point here is not start studying the angels, but do not fear. If you've got Daniel 10 open, just look at verse 11. This figure said to Daniel, O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you. Or verse 12, then he said to me, fear not, Daniel. For from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard. Or then verse 19, he said to me, O man greatly loved, fear not. Peace be with you. Be strong and of good courage. Striking, isn't it? That so often in the Bible, when an angel appears, the first thing they say is, do not fear. There's something ultimately terrifying about having God address you, all the more when the things that he's saying are as alarming as some of the things that we've been seeing in Daniel. But his words to Daniel, his first words to Daniel, are repeatedly, "Fear not." Even without a comprehensive understanding of what's coming for us, we know that the future for us will involve hardship and persecution. We've talked about it lots in the last few weeks. It's written all across the New Testament. Isn't it great to hear the comfort of these words from this man clothed in linen, God's spokesman, his message, "O man, greatly loved, fear not. Peace be with you. Be strong and of good courage." They're wonderful words to hear from God, aren't they? But we kind of need a bit more than that, I think. If someone says to you, "Don't worry, don't fear," it's reassuring, but it doesn't help me to know why I'd stop fearing. All of the talk of battles and conflict, it sounds pretty scary. How can I be strong and of good courage? Which is why we need to see what's in the rest of the passage. And point two on your handouts: the future is a book God has written. The future is a book God has written. Notice what the figure says at the end of chapter 10, 10 verse 21. "But I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth." The book of truth seems to be a book of everything that God has got planned in history, to which this figure has access. And it's as though he just turns to the next chapter in world history and reads it for us. And it's great because this book has been written in amazing detail. We mentioned a few weeks ago that the Greek king Alexander the Great had a remarkable reign in which he took over the whole of the Persian Empire. In just 12 years, he took over what felt like the whole world. But he died young and passed on his kingdom, not to his kids, but to the four generals who'd been operating under him. And all of that is predicted in verse 4. "And as soon as this mighty king has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided towards the four winds of heaven. But not to his posterity, his kids, nor according to the authority with which he ruled. For his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others besides these." It's talking about the years that were to follow the time of Daniel. And the rest of the chapter that we didn't have time to read goes on to talk about the kings of the north and the kings of the south, which correspond incredibly well to what happened after Alexander the Great. Two of his four generals ended up with a lion's share of the power. A guy called Seleucus and his descendants in the north, in a region that stretched from kind of Turkey across Syria through to the east. And then Ptolemy and his descendants in the south, ruling over Egypt. And you've got a little cartoon if you find that sort of thing helpful. But even if you know nothing about these two dynasties, the Seleucids and the Ptolemies, you can't help but read chapter 11 and be struck by how much detail there is. As I said, we didn't have time to read all of it. I don't have time to even go through all the things that Rosie read for us. But let's just start from the beginning of what she read, verse 29, 11 verse 29. And I see what it says here. "At the time appointed, he, the king of the north, shall return and come into the south, but it shall not be this time as it was before. For ships of Kittim shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw, and shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the Holy Covenant." It's this incredibly detailed step-by-step process of what was about to happen. In fact, it was predicting the time that the king of the north, a guy called Antiochus IV, who we've mentioned earlier in the series, he went down to try and attack Egypt and hoped for a great triumph. Only the Roman Empire came by ship across the Mediterranean and joined forces with the Egyptians. The ships of Kittim, as it's mentioned here. And they utterly humiliated Antiochus IV. You might know about this from the history books. If you don't, it's really interesting. I'm going to briefly talk about this because I know lots of people don't care. But I think it's so humiliating for this guy, Antiochus IV. He was this mighty king hoping to kind of take over Egypt. And the Romans come in. They come and help out the Egyptians, which was already really gutting for Antiochus. But then the Roman general drew a circle around the ground, around Antiochus IV, and said, "Right, we're on Egypt's side. Don't step outside that circle until you've decided whether or not you want to fight us." I mean, can you imagine how humiliated you would be? He was so humiliated, he ended up retreating back home. And his journey home went through Jerusalem. And he decided to take it out on the Jews there. In fact, that's exactly what verse 30 has told us. "He shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the Holy Covenant." In fact, verse 31, forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and he shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. As Antiochus retreated up north, he took it out on the Jews and basically got really angry with anyone who wasn't willing to worship him as God manifest. And all the Jews trying to be loyal to the Lord, well, worshipping in the temple. And so he stopped the temple from working for about 3 years until he died. But the thing about this is, the events in this chapter are incredibly detailed. They're so detailed that many scholars refuse to believe that this was written ahead of time. There's loads of reasons, actually, to believe it must have been written beforehand. You can ask me later about that if you want to. But I've put a link on the handout if you'd like to follow up a bit more. bit.ly/datingDaniel. That's not a website for those who want guidance on dating people called Daniel. I'm sorry about that. And that's a website for those who want to see why I think Daniel has an early date, that it was written early. But as we've said lots of time through this series, the point of all of this is not so we can line up the historical details. In fact, at the very end of chapter 10, it's a bit more tricky to work out exactly what the historical fulfillment is. No, the point is that as Daniel reads this ahead of time, this book of truth, this book about the future, it shows him that the specific details of the future, even the troubling details of the future, are details that God has written into his book. Notice, I'm not just saying that the future is an open book to God. He can see the future. I was going to say that. That's true. But we have to go further than that because these verses don't just tell us what's coming. They tell us God has planned it. He's appointed it. One of the big lessons from the first half of the book is that God rules the kingdom of the earth. Well, consider for a moment the way verse 27 talks about the time appointed. Or verse 29, at the time appointed. Or verse 35, the appointed time. This isn't merely God's reading material. This is his book. He wrote it. It's not like me reading out bits of Dune and telling you what comes later. It's like Frank Herbert, the author, telling you what he had written into his book, what he had planned for the end of it. And that can be especially hard to believe because, as we've said, it's going to be hard for God's people. In fact, as I've written on the handout there, the wise will be attacked. The wise will be attacked. And that's what we saw with Antiochus the Fourth. In fact, it gets even more specific in verse 32. Antiochus, this king of the north, shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. And the wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. There's this group who know their gods, who stand firm and take action. They stand firm with God, even when that means persecution. They not only stand firm, but they make many understand. It seems to be they gather people to their cause. They speak. Even in the midst of persecution, they're enlisting people to serve the Lord. They are what this passage calls the wise. But it doesn't look wise in the moment because they end up attacked. For some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. Talk of flame might make us think of chapter 3, back when Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego were in the burning fiery furnace. Well, that's going to come up again, Daniel is told. It's going to be rough. And indeed, that's what happened. Any of us who know about the Maccabean revolt, as it's been called, will know about the huge crisis for the people who wanted to be loyal to the Lord at this very time. You can read about it, if you want, in the apocryphal books of Maccabees. Those who knew their God were attacked. Anyone who possessed a Bible was killed, just as predicted here. Or as Archivus puts it, at the top of the handout, there shall be a time of trouble, such as never has been since there was a nation, till that time. And that's terrible news, isn't it? If that were it, we'd be thinking, God, that's a really bad ending to your book. Why have you written a book like that? Except it's not the ending. The wise will be attacked, but in the end, the wise will be raised. Our verse again, 12 verse 1, halfway through. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time, your people shall be delivered. Everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. Now, verse 2, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above. And those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Can you see how it all changes? Can you see how it all turns around? The wise will be attacked, but the wise will be raised from the dead. In fact, actually, it's a promise that everybody will be raised from the dead, isn't it? Not just the wise. Verse 2, many who are asleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. There's a real warning here to those who do not follow the Lord. But the big point is about the wise, isn't it? Those who have stood firm, those who have turned many to righteousness, those who stand and who speak. Well, for them, we get this brilliant spoiler. They are shining like the sky above, like the stars forever and ever. It's the promise of eternal resurrection life. And we don't get much on what that resurrection life consists of, do we? There's lots of other places you could go to check it out in the Bible. 1 Corinthians 15, for example, or Revelation 21. I give wonderful extra detail on what it will be like. I recently picked up a book by the Puritan Richard Baxter called The Saint's Everlasting Rest. And it's a wonderful kind of extended meditation on what that eternal life will be like. A time when there really will be no more fear. Rest from all of the suffering, hardship, and persecution of this life. In fact, he writes that now is the time for crowning with thorns, but then is the time for crowning with glory. But there's not much here on what that resurrection life will be like. The point is simply that the end of God's book is resurrection. God reveals and God rules and he really does rescue. There shall be a time, verse 1, such as never has been, a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time, but at the time your people shall be delivered. Everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. The future is a book God has written, and the end is that we will be raised to eternal life. And all of that would be unbelievable, wouldn't it? Too good to be true. Maybe you're here as someone who's not a Christian, and one of the reasons is because it just seems too far-fetched. Or maybe you are a Christian, but, well, the promise of resurrection just, it falls a bit flat because it's so hard to believe. I think actually Daniel's first hearers would have found it even harder. This is the first time that the promise of resurrection has been made this explicitly in the whole Bible. But crucially, Daniel 12 comes after Daniel 11. That doesn't sound like great insight, does it? But Daniel 12 comes after a whole chapter of God's book of truth, in which he lays out in remarkable detail the future that he has written. If the next 400 years for Daniel could be written, could be described in that level of detail, well, we can have every reason to believe the detail he puts at the end. If the future is a book God has written, then his promise of resurrection is as concrete a detail as the overthrow of the Persian Empire in 334 BC, or the invasion of Israel by Antiochus in 167 BC. If God can write chapter 11, then we can trust what he writes in chapter 12. And if all we had was chapter 11, then it would land differently, wouldn't it? I wouldn't be that keen on this path of suffering. I'd ditch it and do something else. If this world is all there is, then let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, as it says elsewhere in the Bible. So often I think we focus on the hardship that we're facing, or maybe the persecution that we know is coming, and we wonder, is it really going to be worth it? But get as far as 12 verse 3, and the perspective is completely different. When we have this spoiler, this great resurrection spoiler, then of course we'll stick it out to the end. And we'll want others to be there with us in the end. So we'll stand and we'll speak. We'll be, as Daniel puts it, wise. Jesus actually gives us the same encouragement when he alludes to Daniel in the New Testament. As we start to get to the close, do you want to just turn to page 1024? Page 1024 should find you in Mark chapter 13. And I'm aware some of us will be studying this in coming weeks in our Bible studies. I imagine when we do so, we will be struck by how much the language of Daniel gets picked up. It's almost like Jesus is giving this sermon with his kind of copy of Daniel unrolled in front of him. But notice what he says in Mark 13, verse 9. But be on guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you'll be beaten in synagogues, and you'll stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. Verse 13, you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Can you see those same two applications? Endure to the end and proclaim. Stand firm and speak. It's the same two things that the wise were doing in Daniel. And again, the thing that will get you to the end is this great spoiler, the promise of resurrection. The one who endures to the end will be saved. Because in so many ways, the message to Daniel's hearers is the message still today. Now, sure, we've been through much of the future that Daniel predicted. We've passed through those years of Alexander the Great and Antiochus the Fourth. But we're still waiting for the ending at this future date. And now we have even more reason to believe it because of how much has been fulfilled. The only question is, will we? Will we believe it? Will we live by it? Will we die by it? I don't like spoilers. Even for films and books and things that have been out for ages, I will still say to you, please don't tell me the ending. But occasionally I need the spoiler. I don't actually know what happens at the end of all of the Dune series. You might know the 6 books that Frank Herbert wrote. And I don't know what comes at the end of them. No spoilers, please. But we know what will happen at the end of history. God has given us the great spoiler, the magnificent ending to his great book. The wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. How are you going to respond to that? Richard Baxter, at the end of his book, expresses it well in this prayer. O Lord, hasten that great resurrection day, when your command will go forth and none will disobey, when the sea and earth will yield up their hostages and all who sleep in their graves will awake, and the dead in Christ will rise first, when the seed that you sowed corruptible will come forth incorruptible, and the graves that received nothing but rottenness and retained nothing but dust will return to you glorious stars and suns. Therefore, I dare to lay down my body in the dust, entrusting it not to a grave, but to you. My flesh will rest in hope until you raise it up to the full possession of the saints' everlasting rest. Amen.
Tim, how can we date the book of Daniel?
How can we work out the date of the book of Daniel? Lots of places in the book of Daniel give us dates. So, for example, in 10 verse 1, we're told, in the third year of Cyrus of Persia. So it's in the 530s BC. And there's lots of evidence right in the book that says this is when it happened. The problem is that people find that hard to believe because it predicts the future. There are manuscripts from the 2nd century BC that tell us it has to have been written before then. So when it talks about Rome, it's definitely predicting the future. By the time those manuscripts come up, it's clear that it's already an accepted book, as an accepted book of scripture. So it's not like it's something that he's just sort of self-published and suddenly it's got to the front of the bestseller charts. It has to have been around for a long time if everybody accepts that this is scripture. I think the best way of understanding it is to say it was written when it says it was written, and actually now we have now we're with the other side of a lot of the things that it predicted. It's very hard to believe it would be popular if it was saying, I'm predicting the future, but everyone knew it was just talking about the past. Much more likely, it actually predicted the future, and it was accepted by God's people, and when its future was experienced by God's people, they were even more glad that they had this book from God. Follow that link if you want. I genuinely assure you it's not a dating site, don't worry. And if you want, I've mentioned the ESV Study Bible as well. That's got some really helpful material. Or come and ask me, and I can point out some other things as well. Do you want to say any more on this?
Well, I think it's also just worth saying that where the movement to date Daniel later comes from is from a particular type of scholarship that doesn't believe in a God who can predict the future. And so the way that they work out the date of Daniel is to look at where they think the prophecy goes wrong, i.e. when it starts talking about resurrection, and then to say, well, it must have been written there. But if you start from the assumption that everything that Daniel says about God is wrong, and that kind of God doesn't exist, well, then it's no surprise you get the date wrong. So.
Why do the events of the next 400 years matter to Daniel's first readers?
Yeah, I was going to talk about this and didn't have time. Thank you for asking that question. Why do the events of Daniel matter? The events of the next 400 years matter if they're not going to experience any of them? I think because they need to know that they're not going to experience the fullness of God's physical blessing in this world. The people at the time of Daniel had been promised some amazing things in the prophets, but they thought, a lot of them, thought that they were about to enter into them. And we saw last week, and we've seen in lots of Daniel, that actually what they're going instead to experience is a lot of time of persecution. And they need to know that they're not going to live that out. It's not going to be the next 10 years or the next 70 years. It's going to be the next 7 times 70 years, 500 years of persecution. They need to know they're not going to experience the fullness of the blessing, and so that they will look forward to a future resurrection. Let me say, we need to know that too. God has not promised us that we're going to have a kingdom on earth of clear reign of Christians being on top and everything going perfectly. We need to look forward to that resurrection future. And even though the timing's now, we don't know what the times are. He's not given us kind of, it's going to be another 400 years for us. It could be tonight that Jesus comes back. But we do know that it's not until Jesus comes back that we're going to enjoy this resurrection life. And so we need similarly to be pushed forward to look forward to that. Does that make some sense?
Did to me. I don't know. George.
I think that makes lots of sense. And I think it's worth saying that there is a similarity between the events that were happening in Daniel's time and the events that Daniel predicts for the next several hundred years. So, I mean, Tim was talking today about chapter 11, predicting a king who's going to come and persecute God's people and try to force them to worship him. That's exactly what we saw Nebuchadnezzar doing in Daniel chapter 3. And so it's not like Daniel's saying, well, all this stuff's going to happen, but it's got nothing to do with the situation that Daniel's facing in his own day. The point is, the way that it is in Daniel's day, where suddenly, instead of being God's people in God's land with God's king ruling over you, you're in a foreign land with a king who's oppressing God's people and persecuting them and trying to force them to worship idols. That's now going to be the normal pattern for God's people for the next phase of salvation history. And they need to know that that's not just an isolated thing about these 70 years in Babylon. That's going to be the way it's going to be, well, right through up to Jesus and then even beyond Jesus into the age of salvation history that we live in. And knowing that helps us to see it as normal when we suffer for our allegiance to God, to Christ, and to persevere in the midst of that.
Thank you. Does living for God now, just so that we can live forever, seem a bit transactional? How can we love God if we're just scared of everlasting shame?
I'm sorry if I did make it sound transactional. I don't think this is any... This is just a sort of scratching the surface of what it means to be followers of God. If you're not familiar with other things that the Bible says about that, can I encourage you to join us for our small groups and see what Jesus says about it in Mark on Wednesdays? To be a follower of Jesus is to have a rich relationship with the God who made you, and it is a precious thing right now. It is, as Jesus says in John's Gospel, life to the full. But it does also include a promise of everlasting life. It's life to the full that goes on forever. And I don't want to stop short of telling you that that's an amazing future that's available, nor do I want to stop short of giving you the warning of 12 verse 2. There are some who will be resurrected to shame and everlasting contempt. Don't hear it as mere transactional. There's so much more to what Jesus offers. But don't hear it as less than those two eternities. All of us will be in one of them. Hear that. But don't just follow Jesus because you're scared of shame and everlasting contempt. Follow Jesus because it's much better now, and it will be infinitely better forever.
George?
I think, well, one of my favourite verses in the Bible, at the end of the book of Revelation, which is filling out the picture that Daniel 12 gives of the resurrection, is where it's describing the new creation, which is where those who are resurrected will spend eternity with God. And it says, the city, so the New Jerusalem, has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb, is Jesus. So the best thing about the new creation is to be with God and to see the glory of God forever, to spend eternity with God, and actually to see everything, not by the light of the sun or by the light of the moon, but in the light of God and his glorious presence. And the worst thing about hell is to be absent from the blessing of God and God's goodness. And so it's not transactional, because the best thing about the resurrection and the best thing about the resurrection is to be with God. The worst thing about missing out on the resurrection is to miss out on that eternity with God. So the resurrection is relational.
Thank you. If we're to stand firm and proclaim, can you give us some examples of what sort of challenges or persecution we might face in the future, say at work? And what believing these truths about Daniel might actually look like in practice.
Yeah, I tried to say a few things about this back when we were doing the start of Daniel, though that feels like a long time ago. I think that we feel that pressure, don't we, every single day. Whether you're at work, whether you're a university student, whether you're just out in the world, it's like the current in the sea. You feel the world trying to pull you in a particular direction, towards particular values, particular beliefs. And whether that's, you know, chasing after money and pleasure and success, whether that's trying to get you to subscribe to particular ideologies or beliefs that go against what the Bible teaches, you will feel, if you've been a Christian for more than 2 minutes, you'll feel that pressure to conform. And then, like Daniel 3, at particular moments, that pressure will reach a particular intensity. I think every Christian, at least one moment in their Christian life, will face a Daniel 3 sort of moment where the pressure reaches boiling point. And you have to choose, where is my allegiance? Who do I serve? And that... what that looks like will be different for all of us. So I wouldn't want to be too specific about, well, this is exactly what it will look like. But the truths of Daniel help us by showing us who the true God is and reminding us that he's in control. So I think it's interesting that the books of the Bible that most specifically address our suffering are the ones that most ramp up on God's sovereignty. We expect it to be the other way around. We think, how can a good God be in control of suffering? Actually, the Bible thinks, when people are suffering, they need to know God's in control of this. This isn't something out of the ordinary. This doesn't mean that God's lost control of the vehicle. God's in control. He has a good plan. And he's the only one who's worth worshipping in light of eternity. So serve him.
Great. Just a couple more then before we finish off. Here's an attempt at summary. There's quite a lot of questions on the lines of, Daniel's a bit confusing. What's this random angel stuff? Who's Michael? When I'm reading Daniel for myself, are there any tips on how to get to grips with it? And if we want to look back at it again, and how to read it? Yeah.
I hope that some of the stuff we've talked about has just given a few kind of anchors that you can hold on to give some of the big lessons. I've tried to include that structure of Daniel on the top right of the handout each week to give you a sense of where you are in the book. And I think my encouragement will be to say, don't expect to have a comprehensive understanding of everything in the Bible every time you read it. It's okay not to understand everything, but there will be some things that you can see very clearly. Even when there are still loads of bits of Daniel I don't understand. Loads of bits of today's passage that I'm glad you've not yet asked me about. That's just normal, the normal experience of having a word given to us by the infinite God that we're going to enjoy for the rest of this existence. It's brilliant. It means there's loads to discover, but don't get lost in that stuff. Keep hold of the clear things, and as the kind of confusing things become clearer, you'll understand the clearer things even better. Or perhaps see that actually there was something even better going on in this part of God's word. So today, lots about chapter 10 that's really confusing, but every time the guy clothed in linen says, do not fear, and he says it a couple of times and keeps saying, Daniel, you're greatly loved, I don't know a lot of what's going on there, but the repetition tool tells me that maybe Daniel's greatly loved and maybe he shouldn't fear. The repetition tool also says king of the north and king of the south are a big deal, and that might be a bit more confusing. But when it gets to the end, and there is the end of this long speech from the guy where it says the resurrection will happen and the stars will, those who've been wise will shine like stars. That's clearly the climax of everything that's going on. I think those sorts of clear things give you stuff you can hold on to. Enjoy that. Pray it in. And as you read over the Bible, I try and read the Bible once every year. I now find myself coming across bits that make much, much more sense because I've been able to plug them into the other stuff that I know. Or I've read it lots of times now because it's been lots of years that I've done that. Don't be stressed because you've not got all of it. Enjoy what you have got and keep making progress.
Thank you. Lastly then, how should these reminders from Daniel that we're to endure to the end and stand firm and speak affect how we respond to big conflicts in the world? It can feel like standing and speaking isn't doing enough whilst the world around us crumbles. Is there a way to also have a positive impact on current events and disputes?
There's quite a lot going on in that question. I'll have a go at answering it. I think what this says is that it is normal to experience that kind of conflict, that kind of hardship in the world. That's normal for, as George was saying earlier, normal for this phase of salvation history. Don't expect your endurance or your speaking to stop that conflict from happening. It might actually just mean that you get martyred. And that's not because you're kicking off in a weird way. It's because you're just sticking with Jesus. Stick with Jesus. That won't fix the conflict, but it's the right thing to do. At the end of that question said, what can we do to have a positive impact in the conflict? Let me say the most positive impact you can have in the world is to speak of Jesus and introduce people to his wonderful news. To have a relationship with Jesus is the very best thing that anyone could experience now. And as we've said already, it goes on forever. You can't fix the conflict now, but you can offer someone a conflict-free eternity. The most positive impact you can have is to stand with Jesus and to speak of him. And if you're not persuaded that's a great thing, please come and grab me. I'd love to try and share something of why I think it's brilliant. But don't think that's me sort of kind of fobbing you off and trying to kind of say, stop you from being positive in the world. I think it's the most positive that you could be in the world.
And then pray. So I agree with everything that Tim has said. And then just add, and pray. Because we have a big God. And those of you who've listened to the Bible Matters podcast, the episode with Kevin DeYoung, will have heard him say, our prayers move the hands of him who moves the universe. And Daniel shows us that, doesn't it? He removes kings. He sets up kings. He's totally in control, even of the worst conflicts. So speak of him, remain faithful to him, and pray for his kingdom to come.
Thank you. We're going to finish by singing, ask the music team to come up. Just before we do, maybe Tim, you lead us in prayer briefly.
Our Father, we do praise you that you are the ruler of the universe. Thank you that you hold kings in your hand. Thank you for all that you reveal to us and all that you have been revealing to us through this book of Daniel. And thank you for your promise of deliverance. Please would you help each and every one of us in this building to believe with certainty all that you've promised to us. And we pray that by it you would strengthen us, that you would give us courage, that you would help us to endure to the end, and that you might give us many opportunities to enlist others to this great cause, to invite others to enjoy the beauty and glory of eternal relationship with you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.